Good morning again. Welcome to Prairie View Christian Church. Thanks for joining us here today. Well, as Joshua mentioned earlier, since I'm always looking for ways to make my life more stressful, we began a new sermon series last week attempting to address some of the most pressing, complex, and controversial cultural and theological issues of our day and age from a Christian perspective. Now, in all seriousness, we're not doing this because I'm a glutton for punishment. Nor are we doing this for the sake of kicking hornets' nests, starting fights, or getting attention. We're talking about these things because whether we like it or not, they're part of our everyday lives. And believers in Jesus need to learn how to navigate them faithfully. And part of that hard work of discernment is seeing what God's word has to say about these things. So last week, we focused on some of the basic building blocks of a broad theology of sex and marriage. Our primary assertions were that, number one, sex and marriage are wonderful blessings from God. But number two, they are prone to corruption in a fallen world full of sinners like us. And number three, that's why we need God's good and life-giving guidance on how to practice them rightly. Of course, we all fall short of God's good design for these things, and we can cause all kinds of harm to ourselves and others in the process. But thankfully, God is in the business of saving those guilty of all kinds of sexual sin through Jesus' death and resurrection. But God's not just interested in saving sinners or even healing sinners from our past failures. He's not just interested in giving us eternal life far off in the future. God is interested in giving people like us a better way of life here and now. And that's in fellowship and in obedience to Him. But with that, this morning we shift to another potential hornet's nest. And at first glance, this one seems miles away from last Sunday's focus and may sound like much less of a hot button topic. But there can still be deep disagreements about this in our world, our society, and even in our own church. And the Bible has more to say about it than we might expect. On top of that, this topic may be just as important as sex and marriage, even though the first one gets all the attention. This isn't just a matter of human flourishing or the common good, those high-minded phrases that Christians throw around. What we talk about today is a matter of our very survival, day in and day out. So the hornet's nest of the morning is economics. So open up to Psalm 104, verse 14. Feel free to use one of our Bibles if you didn't bring one, and take a Bible home if you don't have one. But before we go further, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for the privilege, the joy, and the responsibility of worship. Worship is great for us. We love doing it. I pray that you would help us grow in our love of worshiping you and grow in our love of you yourself. But Lord, we also owe you worship because you are just that great. You are just that good. And for us to not worship you would be an injustice. It would be an oversight. So Lord, thank you for this incredible privilege of coming to this particular place. Thank you that other Christians are gathering in other places as we speak to do the same things that we're doing, to praise you, to sing songs for your glory, to be reminded of Christ's broken body and shed blood on the cross for our sins, to pray together and to simply be together. Thank you for the privilege, the joy, the responsibility of Sunday morning. And thank you for these people, because it's not just the things that we do that constitute worship. It's the people that we do them with. Thank you for our friends. Thank you for our families. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who we get to see on a weekly basis, who we get to love and serve and pray for and encourage. And I pray that you would help us do all of those things today, as we all need some of those things, maybe all of those things. I pray that you would help us do those things today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom and guide us as we seek to understand what you have to say to us. And even a step further than that, seek to apply it in a world that seems far away from the world of the Bible. Lord, give us discernment as we seek to apply these things to our day and age. Again, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, like we did last week, I'll present our basic thesis of the morning, and then we'll see how Scripture leads us to those conclusions, because you shouldn't just take my word for it. Here's assertion one. Money and material possessions can be wonderful gifts from God. Number two, but in a fallen world full of sinners, money and possessions can easily draw our eyes away from God. It's starting to sound a little bit like last week, isn't it? And number three, this is why God's people must steward our money and possessions wisely, justly, and with eternity in mind. Now, there doesn't seem to be anything too shocking about any of that, right? Well, not so fast. Because if we dig a little bit deeper, those assertions touch highly sensitive, personal, and complicated issues like greed, poverty, politics, giving, work, and even church life. There may be more to this economic stuff than meets the eye. So assertion number one, money and possessions can be gifts from God. You really don't have to look very far in the Bible to see some undeniable examples of that truth. The Old Testament patriarchs, especially Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was materially wealthy. On top of that, God's gracious promise to Abraham, land, descendants, and general blessing all has economic ramifications. Part of the wealth that Abraham's descendants would one day inherit was the promised land of Canaan. And it was a place flowing with milk and honey, a land perfect for human flourishing, where God would build a nation for his own possession. And in any nation, economics is important. Then during the Israelite monarchy, and especially during the reigns of King David and King Solomon, God's people were immensely well off. The economy was booming. Trade was happening. The surrounding nations were in awe. The people were prospering. There was no shortage of gold, so much so that silver became unremarkable in Israel. And all of that was seen as a blessing from God. Look at Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. The psalmist says that God causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The things that made for economic flourishing in that day and age, things like agriculture, personal property, prospering commerce, these were all seen as blessings. One could provide for themselves and for their family. They could support their neighbors in need, and they could even take time to enjoy luxuries like wine or oil or bread as gifts from God. But it's not just in the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, wealthy individuals often played a key role in the church's mission and the gospel spread. People pooled their resources to support the poor among them. Others sold fields to fund the apostles' work. A successful businesswoman named Lydia likely played an important financial role in establishing the church in Philippi. Money and possessions, the results of economic success, can be wonderful gifts from God in numerous ways. Now, they're not a foolproof indicator that one is blessed, contrary to what some prosperity gospel preachers might tell you. After all, there are plenty of stories of ill-gotten gain and wealthy but wicked people in the Bible, like King Ahab, for example. Not to mention the fact that Jesus himself came from a low-income family and depended on the kindness and hospitality of others during his ministry. He had no place to lay his head. But economic success can be a gift from God, in that it allows us to provide for ourselves and our families, give generously to others, enjoy good things for their own sake, and even glorify God. That's all great, isn't it? But then comes assertion number two. In a fallen world full of sinners, people like us, everyone in this room, these same gifts of God can draw our eyes away from God if we let them. Look at Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 33. This is as the Israelites are preparing to leave Egypt. God has mopped the floor with Pharaoh through multiple plagues to convince the hard-hearted Pharaoh to let them go. And as they're preparing to head out, we read this. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. But now look ahead to Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. Moses has been on top of a mountain, meeting with God for a while, and the Israelites get a little impatient. So this is the plan they hatch up. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Wonder where they got those from. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." If you didn't catch it, in a terrible and tragic piece of irony, the Israelites may have used the same gold God gave them when they left Egypt to make a false god in the wilderness. Talk about a slap in the face. They're worshiping the gift rather than the giver. A generation later in Deuteronomy 6, when the Israelites are preparing to finally enter the promised land after shooting themselves in the foot in the book of Numbers, God warns them that the gifts he's giving them, cities, houses, cisterns, vineyards, more personal wealth and economic potential than they've experienced in hundreds of years, could cause them to forget him. And spoiler alert, that's exactly what happens. Jesus warns against the same danger in Luke chapter 12. He tells the story of a rich farmer whose ship finally comes in. But this man is so blinded by his newfound wealth, So preoccupied with building new places to store all of it, and so obsessed with securing his own comfort that he finds himself woefully unprepared to stand before God when he dies that very night. And then in Matthew 19, a rich young man comes looking for the answer about how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gives him a clear command. Sell everything you own. Give it to the poor and follow me. But the young man doesn't take Jesus up on it. He simply can't part with his stuff, even when his eternal life hangs in the balance. Jesus tells the disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And while not every follower of Jesus is expected to sell everything they own and give it to the poor, we already mentioned all the good that those wealthy Christians did in the early church. We'd be fools not to beware how money and possessions, economic success, can draw our eyes away from God. Therefore, and this is big assertion number three, God's people must steward our money and possessions wisely, justly, and with eternity in mind. In other words, we must pursue a healthy relationship with the economic gifts that God gives us, rather than allowing those gifts to become our God. The passage we read earlier, Proverbs chapter 30, starting in verse 7. The words of a wise man named Agur. He says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Talked about that in Deuteronomy 6. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There's nothing wrong with asking God for the economic resources we need to survive. There's nothing wrong with working hard to get those things. And there's nothing wrong with occasionally enjoying a luxury in gratitude to God. And poverty presents its own opportunities to sin. We have to recognize that. But there's also something to be said for intentionally divesting ourselves of the economic resources that can so easily cause us to forget who God is now. Forget what he's done for us in the past. Or forget just how much we need his gracious provision in the future. The temptations of economic prosperity are plentiful. The Apostle Paul again hits on this healthy relationship, this sort of tension, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Paul is writing to this young church leader who is leading the church in Ephesus and doing the best he can, but he's clearly got a diverse group of people that he's working with. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Contentment could be an entirely separate sermon. And it will come up later in the book of Hebrews in just a moment. But something to think about. Paul continues, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But now look at verse 17, same chapter. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So at one moment, Paul can warn that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. But then a few verses later, he argues that rich people have a unique opportunity to serve others and glorify God. Acknowledging both sides of the coin, pun intended, and navigating the tension between them is the name of the game. But there are also other, more concrete ways to practice this healthy relationship with our money and possessions. And I would even argue that these are laid out so clearly, so consistently in the Bible, that they are necessary components of the healthy relationship we're talking about. For one, God's people are to care for the poor. God's people care for the poor. In Deuteronomy 15, God says that if the Israelites would just follow his rules, there should be no poor people among them. And that's largely due to the safety net for the poor that God lays out in places like Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. Those are passages where God tells Israelites to not harvest every last inch of their fields. Instead, leave a little bit on the edge. Leave a little bit out on the side for the widow, for the orphan, for the alien who might be walking by and needs something to eat. And before we get too worked up about it as hardworking Midwestern conservatives, yes, the Bible does teach a clear ethic of personal responsibility. And it affirms human agency. That's all well and good. Laziness is a vice in the Bible. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that if a man won't work, he won't eat. That's all true. But it's also true that care for the poor, especially those who find themselves in that situation through no fault of their own, rather than some moral failing, is regularly commanded and regularly assumed of God's people throughout Scripture. Another concrete practice that stems from this healthy relationship with money and possessions is pursuing economic justice. The Old Testament prophets absolutely unload on those guilty of cheating the poor, defrauding widows, mistreating orphans, or neglecting foreigners through cooking the books, using some dishonest scales, or whatever other wicked means they had to pad their own wallets at the expense of other people's well-being. So we Christians should think long and hard about whether our economic success has been achieved in honest, just, and godly ways, on both a personal level and a broader level. And we should also think about how we can rectify situations around us where economic justice is being ignored. In the book of James, the Lord's brother says this, sounding very much like an Old Testament prophet. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Again, those words do not come from some firebrand Old Testament prophet. They come from Jesus' own brother in the New Testament. A third bedrock of this healthy relationship with money and possessions is supporting other believers in Jesus. There's that beautiful picture of the early church that we all love so much in Acts chapter 2. The one that talks about the believers having all things in common. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul drums up support from churches in one place to support a church in another place. And then in 1 John 3, verse 17, the apostle asks this piercing question. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And of course, we read that question and think, well, John, you don't know all the situations. There's a lot of nuances here, a lot of wrinkles that you're not aware of. Well, the question's still there, and we have to wrestle with it. If we claim to embrace what God's word says about economics, and if we want to have something that resembles a healthy relationship with money and possessions, these practices are non-negotiable. Christians care for the poor, we pursue economic justice, and we support one another in concrete ways. So, to recap the overarching thesis of the morning, money and possessions can be wonderful gifts of God that can also draw our eyes away from God if we let them. Therefore, we must steward them well. We even talked about those core practices: caring for the poor, pursuing economic justice, supporting our fellow believers. But getting even more practical, how do we go about actually doing these things? And what questions do we still need to try and answer? Well, first, I'd suggest that if you're concerned about your own relationship with money and possessions, a few wise things to do. We can start by thanking God for what we have, because it's harder to worship the things we have if we remember that God gave them to us. Next, we can examine whether or not we rely on our stuff more than God, which all of us in this room, to some degree, are probably guilty of. And we can give generously. Refuse to let that stuff, that money, those possessions, have that chokehold on us by giving it away. And maybe most important of all, fall more in love with God. Don't just adore God for what he gives, but adore him for who he is. Ask the Lord to help you find your contentment in him, which Paul talked about in 1 Timothy 6, over and above everything else. Contentment comes up again in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The author says that the way we learn to be content with the little that we have in this life is remembering the God we have in eternity, who will never leave us or forsake us. Next, if you've been blessed with economic success, which is many people in this church, be a blessing to others. And this doesn't just happen by cutting a check, even though it's easy to throw money at a lot of problems. If you're in a position where you can hire people, consider hiring those you know need a job. As far as you're able, use your position as a kind of ministry. If you need work done on your house and there's someone in the church who you can pay to do it, pay them to do it. And again, we might tell ourselves, well, what if they don't do a very good job? Or what if they charge too much? Then things are going to be weird. Things are going to be awkward, and I just don't want to mess with that. Well, guess what? Those are risks worth taking to support our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're in a position where you can babysit someone's kids for little to nothing, that way they can work part-time and afford to pay their bills, that can be a ministry too. But, you know, cutting a check can be a way of blessing others. For example, a significant portion of this church's budget is dedicated to missions and benevolence. We intentionally and proactively support organizations that bring the gospel to places that you will likely never go. We help people in our community who you may never meet with rent, utilities, and other basic needs because people here cut checks to the church. Just giving money to a church like ours or some other like-minded Christian ministry can be a real act of service. So don't underestimate it. And if you're in a position of societal power, influence, or credibility, if you have an in with a local, state, or even national politician, use those privileges appropriately to advocate for those who lack a similar voice. And as we Christians prepare to vote, we can and should prioritize the economic well-being of our neighbors, fellow citizens, and brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way that we prioritize other issues of human dignity for those made in God's image, some of which we'll talk about in a few weeks. And finally, a controversial question, the one that we've maybe been dancing around all morning. What's the most Christian economic system? Well, we've learned a few things this morning. God clearly values human agency and personal responsibility. It's all well and good. On top of that, private property is viewed as a good in Scripture, though God's people are also very generous with it. Honest, dignifying, and righteous work is praised, and laziness is a vice. And we've already discussed God's concern for the poor, his commands about economic justice, and expectation that God's people will support one another. But the truth is that no worldly economic system will ever adequately capture what we see in the Bible. Now, sure, some seem to line up better with God's priorities than others. Just ask the countless people who have died under communist regimes throughout history. But none is perfect. Just ask the countless people who inevitably lose out in unchecked capitalist and globalist systems. The Bible is less concerned with giving us a specific economic prescription to solve all of our contemporary ailments, and more concerned with giving us a different set of priorities that we must then work to faithfully apply to our own unique situations. God's kingdom has a different kind of economy than anything our world has to offer. So the challenge for believers in Jesus, by the power of the Spirit and with the guidance of God's word, is to shape our thoughts, shape our desires, shape our systems, shape our practices to look a little more like God's economy, day in and day out, than it does like the world's. Now again, this stuff may not seem as spicy as what we talked about last week, or other things that we'll discuss in the weeks ahead. But this stuff really matters. The creator and sustainer of our universe sent his son to die for sinners, that we might be forgiven and restored to right relationship with him. And the same God longs to see people made in his image flourish in the good world that he's made. And economics is no small part of that flourishing. Of course, all of our economic problems, greed, poverty, injustice, inflation, interest rates, gas prices, student loan debt, tax day tomorrow, and all the other things we get so frustrated about won't be solved until Christ returns. But until that day comes, we Christians bear witness to a different kind of economy. One that doesn't neatly fit into all of this fallen world's categories, because it is instituted by a king whose kingdom is not of this world, and his economy isn't either. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church, this church and other churches. I pray that you give us wisdom, because we don't have all the answers to all of the unique economic challenges and issues and blind spots and oversights that we know exist. But I pray that you'd give us wisdom to somehow, some way, take these broad concepts, but also these concrete practices that you've given us in your word, and apply them in ways that express love for our neighbor, in ways that take your word seriously, and in ways that glorify you. Again, like last week, this is one of those sermons that may raise more questions than it answers. But Lord, if nothing else, I pray that you would at least help us be thinking about these things, rather than just kind of mindlessly going along with the flow of our fallen world. Help us think about how you would have us treat, how you would have us handle, how you would have us view our possessions, our money, our wealth, and the very basic practices in our economy. Give us wisdom so that we might obey you, that we might be more like you, that we might send a positive message about who you are and what you've done to the world that so desperately needs the truth about who you are and what you've done. And I pray that how we handle the economy, how we handle our stuff, would just be one small part of that message. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you who were rich gave up everything to go to the cross to die for those of us who are poor, spiritually and otherwise. I pray that we would imitate you in the ways that we view our own lives, in the way that we handle our own stuff, and in the ways that we love and serve and sacrifice for other people. Again, give us wisdom, give us humility as we think through these things and strive to apply them in a way that glorifies you. We love you, we worship you, we thank you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. That concludes our service for the morning. You know, we say every single Sunday, oh, talk to us after church if you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, or if you have questions about the sermon. And we mean that every single week, but I think we especially mean it in these weeks, in this sermon series, because given the sensitive, complex nature of all these things, there is a high probability that I'm going to say something dumb, or that I'm going to say something that really could have been worded better and more clearly. And so if you have any questions about something that gets said or taught in any of these sermons, although Zach's preaching one, so you'll get to ask him too. And who knows, maybe even somebody next week too. But if you have questions or just need some sort of confusion cleared up, that's true every Sunday, but it's especially true when we're talking about these sorts of controversial things. So please, by all means, come to us after the service. Ask questions later in the week, get clarity. We are more than willing and want to provide that. And maybe even acknowledge that, yeah, we could have and should have said something different or better. So please don't hesitate to answer or ask those kinds of questions. Lastly, I just have a personal prayer request of sorts. My grandfather on my dad's side is likely going to pass away today. He's been in hospice for the past few days, and I have been asked to officiate his funeral whenever that happens, which probably will be sometime this week. So I'd appreciate prayers for me and for my family, as we'll probably be going to Memphis, Tennessee to officiate that. And your prayers would be welcome. He's a great man and a believer in Jesus. So please pray for our family. But again, if you have any questions about the sermon, about Jesus, find an elder, find a pastor. Most of us are wearing name tags. With that, we'll close our service in prayer. Father, again, thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for your son, Jesus. I ask that you watch over us as we leave this place, as we go out into a world where we have to think about the economy, and we have to think about money, and we have to think about possessions and retirement and all these different economic decisions that we make. I pray that you would help us make them in a way that glorifies you. And again, there's not a chapter and verse for every economic decision that we make, not a chapter and verse that we can go to and get easy answers. So again, I pray that you'd give us wisdom, give us discernment about how to operate in a way that looks more in line with your kingdom and your economy than in line with the world's economy and the world's kingdoms, especially when those kingdoms inevitably clash. I pray that we would live in your kingdom and be citizens of heaven, even as we live here on the earth. And be with us in the week ahead. Help us glorify you at work, at home, at school, wherever else we end up. I pray that you would help us walk in wisdom. Help us walk by the power of your Spirit, in obedience to your word, in gratitude for the salvation secured for us by your Son Jesus, and ultimately for your glory. In all the places that we go and in all the things that we do, help us walk in this way. We love you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.